If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Esther. We're going to be in Esther chapter 1 this evening, and I'd like to preach to you on the unseen hand. The unseen hand. In modern day philosophy, there is an argument against the existence from God. It's really gaining traction, especially among younger people. It basically says that if there is a God, He's hiding from us. But no loving God would hide from people who were looking for Him, so therefore, there cannot be a God. One popular philosopher, Schellenberger, gives an imaginary scenario to help you understand the argument. He says, imagine you're a child and you're playing hide and seek with your mother in the woods. You've been hiding behind a tree for some time and you don't hear your mother speak and it doesn't appear like she's looking for you. An hour goes by and you stay in your place. Any competent, reasonable mother should be able to find you. The hiding place is not that difficult. Eventually, the sun begins going down and the little girl begins to cry and scream out, "Mother, mother, where are you? I'm so scared I can't find you," and still not a peep. And here's what Schellenberger says. Is she anywhere around? Would she fail to answer if she were around? And he argues that no good parent would continue hiding from his child and that no good God would hide from his people. Now, the reason that that argument is compelling to many is because we've all gone through times in our life when it felt like God was hiding from us. We couldn't feel Him. We couldn't hear Him. We couldn't touch Him. We couldn't see Him. We wonder if He's there at all. He seems nowhere to be found. It seems like He's allowing things that are in our lives that if He really loved us and He really cared for us, He would not allow. Or the circumstances of our life might seem so random and confusing that it's hard for us to believe that there could be any kind of bigger purpose behind it. How can God be real and how can God be good when we can't feel Him, hear Him, touch Him, or see Him? And that's a question we've all asked at one point in our lives. To answer that critical question, God gave us the book of Esther. The book of Esther is unique among other books of the Bible. Among the 66 books of the Bible, there's not another book that's like the book of Esther. What's unique about this book is that it's the only book in the Bible that does not even reference God. Not one time in 10 chapters will you even find His name or even a reference to Him. There's no mention, for instance, of heaven or hell in the book of Esther. There's no great prophecy about the Messiah. There's not even an overt reference to the Word of God or to prayer. Now that is remarkable, isn't it? Because the Bible is first and foremost a book about God. So why would God include in His book that's about Him a smaller book that doesn't even mention Him? And here's why. Because God wants us to understand that even when He appears to be silent, He is not absent. And even where you cannot find His name, you can trace His hand. The book of Esther is primarily about one doctrine in the theology of God, one aspect of His character, His providence. J. Vernon McGee, the great commentator and preacher of days gone by, said this: providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means that His will must finally prevail. Providence reminds us that creation and human history is going somewhere. God knows where it is going, and He is directing it according to His purposes, even when it seems like there's no direction. Providence is how God accomplishes His purposes in history. And many times He accomplishes His purpose in history behind the scenes. I've called it before God's behind-the-scenes work in our lives. It's when God is working in the background, even when you can't see Him in the foreground. And when you understand God's providence and you really grasp this and you believe it, it allows you, even when you can't touch God, hear God, feel God, or see God, to trust God and to be conscious of His fingerprints in your life. I think there's a great illustration of some of the things that God works together in an unseen way in our life. Take, for instance, baking a cake. I don't know if we have any bakers in the room, but if you've baked a cake, you know it has all kinds of ingredients. It has butter and eggs and flour and oil and some sugar. Now, those ingredients in and of themselves are not enjoyable, are they? I don't like a spoonful of flour. I don't like a spoonful of baking oil. But when you blend all those things together, when you stir them up and you put a little heat under them, it becomes something good. You wind up with a cake, something delightful, something sweet. And folks, when we look at some of the circumstances in history, and when you look at some of the circumstances in your life independently, there's nothing too enjoyable there. But when they are stirred together by the unseen hand of God, you'll discover He's making something bigger and better than the individual parts could have ever been. I like what one preacher said, God can take the flour of your failure, the sugar of your successes, the eggs of your circumstances, put them in a blender and still come up with something that glorifies Him and that's sweet for you. That's God's providence. Now, chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther tell us the background of God's providential work in the life of Esther and in the lives of the Jewish people. And we're going to jump in, and this is a story that if it weren't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. So look at Esther chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, and we'll just comment and read as we go tonight. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. So the first character we meet is this king. He's the head of the Medo-Persian Empire. He goes by another name in history, Xerxes I. The writer tells us that his empire goes from Ethiopia to India and has 127 provinces. It is huge. He is the ruler of the known world. Now, to really understand the book of Esther, you've got to understand two other books of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. The events of the book of Esther are happening while the events of Ezra and Nehemiah are taking place. Now, the people of God, if you'll remember, were in captivity, first in Babylon and then under the Medo-Persians. And God commanded a man named Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and build the wall and build the city. Then God commands Ezra to go and build the temple in Jerusalem. So what you have going on in this time in history is that Nehemiah's going back and building the wall, and Ezra's building the temple, and they're taking a lot of God's people back to Jerusalem with them. See, folks, God had told the people even before their captivity that when the captivity's over, you need to go back to Jerusalem. You need to get back in the place of blessing, back to the promised land. That was the city under His covenant. So Nehemiah builds the city, Ezra builds the temple, and God wants His people to return to the promised land. Well, the book of Esther takes place among the Jewish people who did not go back. They got comfortable in the world. They decided to stay in the Gentile nations. And chronologically, you can drop Esther in between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. So all of this is happening together. The Jews in Jerusalem are really inside the will of God. The Jews living in the palace that we're reading about in Esther chapter 1 are really not inside the will of God, and they should have gone back to Jerusalem. That'll be important here in just a moment. Now in verse 2, the king calls a banquet. And this banquet lasts for 180 days. It's a party. Now, some of you are throwing a Super Bowl party after church, and you'll be ready for folks to go home about the time the fourth quarter starts. This guy, King Ahasuerus, was a party animal. He partied for 180 days. He calls together all of his princes, and if you'll read verses 2 and 3, you'll see that the purpose of the party was to show off the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty. He was so impressed with himself and all that he had that he needed a six-month party to flaunt his wealth and his power. We don't know much about Ahasuerus yet, but he's not off to a good start, is he? Already he's proud, narcissistic, self-centered, focused on appearance. And none of that will change as the book goes on. Well, at the end of 6 months of partying, and can you even imagine the hangover? At the end of 6 months of partying, the king decides to throw another party. This is the after party, if you will. So he opens the gates to all the inhabitants of the city of Susa, where he kept his winter palace. I guess he wanted to do something for the people that had just paid for his 6 months of partying. Verse 7 says that royal wine was in abundance. Verse 8 says that every man drank according to his pleasure. It was all you could drink. Translation, they were plastered. Oh, in verse 9, we meet a new character. That's Queen Vashti, apparently. While the king was partying with the men, Vashti was partying with the women. Let's pick up our reading in verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. And if I could insert a sound effect there, it would sound something like this. When the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded some men, seven chamberlains, verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Now remember, for the last 6 months, the king has been flaunting his wealth and his power. And he says, for the grand finale, I want to show you the most exquisite, most beautiful thing in all my kingdom. I want to show you my wife, Vashti. Vashti, I want you to come and strut your stuff for all my boys. Now the word Vashti is very similar to the Persian word for beautiful woman. It is safe to assume, knowing what we already know about this king and what we will learn about him, that she is probably the most beautiful woman in all the kingdom. Vashti, look now, let's see verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned within him. Translation, he was ticked off. He said, I call you, and you don't come. Not only am I your husband, but I'm your king, and you've made me look bad in front of all my boys. And she said, I'm not coming, king. I'm not about to subject myself to the glaring eyes of a bunch of drunken men. No way, no how. Now, some commentators have surmised that he may have wanted her to disrobe in front of them. We're not sure about that. Some have matched up historical records, and they surmise that she was actually expectant with Artaxerxes I at this point. Whatever the reason, the queen said, I'm not coming. I don't care who you are. I'm staying right where I am. Well, this is a problem, isn't it? Because nobody talks to the king like that. So the drunken king turns to his drunken counselors and asks them what he should do. That sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times. By the way, that means that they were astrologers. They were demon worshipers. The king said to the wise men, which knew the time, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him, and it gives the name of these seven princes of Persia, verse 15. What shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the king hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, but she came not. In other words, they're saying, king, word's going to get out. Word's going to get out that you, the great king, told your wife what to do, and she said no. Any of you men ever told your wife what to do, and she said no? She's telling you not to put your hand up right now, isn't she? Look at verse 18. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, the other women in the kingdom are going to say, if the king's wife could get away with disobeying her husband, then our wives are going to feel like they can disobey us. You're going to create all kinds of domestic strife throughout the land of Persia, all because you couldn't control your wife, O king. Now look at their genius piece of counsel in verse 19. They say, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti came no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and to small. So again, see the scene. You have the drunk, disrespected, angry king who turns to his friends who are also drunk and apparently afraid of their wives, and the advice they give him is classic. The queen doesn't want to come see you, king, so you need to tell her she can't come see you anymore. That'll really show her. Then, so the word doesn't get out to all the women in the kingdom that the queen disrespected the king. We're going to send out a decree from the king to all the women in the land telling them that the queen disrespected the king and that they should listen to their husbands. That sounds like the kind of advice you get at 1 a.m. at the local watering hole, doesn't it? Now, they didn't think to ask anyone that was sober. They didn't think to ask a woman how the women in the kingdom might respond to this move. It's the classic case of groupthink. And by the way, it's how most terrible decisions are made. Listen, good counsel is great. Bad counsel is terrible. Be careful who you look to for advice. The king basically says in verse 21, the saying pleased the king. That sounds like great advice. Let's have another drink, boys. So listen, here's what you got in Esther 1. You've got a family crisis that has now potentially morphed into a social crisis, both of which are setting the stage for the providential hand of God to work. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, and stop right there. How many of you understand that there's not a word in the Bible that should be passed over? After these things is incredibly important. Because there is a 4-year gap between chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that the events of chapter 1 happened in the third year of the reign of the king. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that all the events with Esther and all the events of chapter 2 take place in the seventh year of his reign. Don't skip the dates in the Bible. Don't skip the places. Every word is a God-picked word. Now, something important happened in those 4 years. And while the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened, history does. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote a lot about Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and he tells us that in this 4-year period, Xerxes attempted to conquer Greece, and he was defeated. And his failure embarrassed him on the world stage. Not only that, it drained the royal coffers. A lot of that wealth that he was showing off in chapter 1, the king doesn't have anymore. In chapter 1, he's the proud conquering hero displaying his wealth and his power. In chapter 2, he comes back to the palace in defeat with his tail between his legs. He is weary, he is defeated, and his bank accounts are running low. And look at what it says. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. After these things, the king finally started thinking about his wife. Now think about this. The king had a harem, okay? He had a lot of women. What he missed in this moment in his life was a wife. Someone who could open up her arms and comfort him and encourage him and make him feel like somebody when all he felt like was a failure. And every man in this room can relate with coming home after a bad day of work, and your sweet wife cooks you a delicious dinner and encourages you and tells you how handsome you are and how you're going to take over the world the next day. Things will go better tomorrow. By the way, guys, God bless our wives. The king has a lot of women. What he needs is a wife. Can I tell you something, singles? There's a difference in a woman and a wife. There's a difference in a boy and a man. You'd be much better off leaving the boys alone until God brings you a man. And at the end of the day, you're going to want more than a makeout session or someone to shack up with. You're going to want more than a woman. You'll want a wife. And the richest man in all the world felt poor without that. Now look at chapter 2, verse 4. Well, verse 2, then the king's servants that ministered unto him said, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather together all the fair virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hega the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So what we're going to have here is the biggest beauty contest in the history of mankind. Every beautiful unmarried woman in 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India are going to be brought to the palace, and we're going to have the Bachelor Persia edition. That's exactly what these guys suggest. And the king again says, that sounds like a great idea. Let's have another drink. Now let's recap real quick. You have a drunken, heathen, Gentile king that throws a six-month party. At the end of the party, there's trouble in his home, which could become trouble in the nation. The king is then divorced, the queen is then divorced and deposed. The king is defeated in battle, and in his loneliness, he calls for a nationwide contest to find a new queen. The question is, what does any of that have to do with God? You say, all that drunkenness, all that wickedness, God can't be in any of that. But hold on, because it's only going to get worse. Look at verse 5. And when Haman saw that we're in chapter 2. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now here we finally meet Mordecai and Esther. Let me remind you, in verse 5 harkens back to this, the only reason Mordecai was in Persia in the first place is that he didn't go back to Israel like he was supposed to. Even in the notes of the Bible I was studying with this morning, it said that Mordecai is the hero of the story of the book of Esther. Listen to this. He's going to become heroic, and Esther will too, but they're not heroes yet. And God reaches way down to the bottom of the barrel when he decides to use Esther and Mordecai. The rest of chapter 2 proves it. Now, we learn two things about Esther in verse 7. Neither one of them were necessarily her fault. First of all, she lost her parents. She's being raised by her older cousin, a man named Mordecai. It sure seems in Esther chapter 2 that she and cousin Mordecai are not on speaking terms with God. And maybe the death of her parents is the reason. The second thing that happened to Esther that wasn't necessarily her fault is that she was fair and beautiful. It literally means fair in face and figure. And again, Esther had nothing to do with that. Now look at verse 8. We're starting to see how these pieces fit together. And Haman said, I'm in chapter 3 again. Good night. Chapter 2. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of this woman. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Now, folks, it is very possible that Esther was taken to the palace against her will. But even if she was, Mordecai gives her some terrible advice. He says, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Don't be different from the pagan culture you are being placed in. Esther, assimilate. And to assimilate, to blend in, Esther would have to break all kinds of dietary laws that a Jewish woman was expected to keep. She would have to break the Sabbath day, which the Jewish woman was expected to keep. Mordecai basically says, Esther, don't tell anyone you're one of God's people. Now, to contrast that, you remember in a very similar period of history, Daniel and his 3 friends find themselves in a similar situation, don't they? Forcibly taken to the palace, given the choice to blend in or stand up, and what did they do? The very first day Daniel got there, he says, I'm not eating this food. I'm not acting like a pagan. I serve the Lord. I'm one of God's people. That's not what Esther did. Look at verse 11. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus. And folks, if you're old enough to know what that means to go in to King Ahasuerus, I don't need to explain it to you. And if you're not old enough, don't worry about it. But if you're old enough, it means exactly what you think it means, all right? After that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of women. Now, ladies, talk about a day spa. This was a year spa. This was a year of pampering and perfuming and mani-pedis and hairstyles so they could be ready for one night with the king. Look at verse 13. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by names. Now, commentators have estimated that if the search really was as large as the narrator tells us, and we have every reason to believe that it was, just like the Bible says, that close to 1,000 women could have been part of this contest. And in verses 13 and 14, we read about what would have happened to a woman who had a night with the king but did not get chosen to be the queen. One of 4 things could happen to a woman in that situation. Number 1, she went in to the king and he forgot her. And if that happened, she'd go back into the king's harem, but she'd never again be called by the king. She'd be living in a functional widowhood. She'd never be able to marry another man. She'd live in the palace, but she'd never see the king again. The second thing that could happen is that she would be one of the king's concubines, and he would call on her just every so often. The third thing that could happen is that if she really won his favor, she could become one of his wives. He had a large harem, a lot of concubines, and like Solomon, he had several wives. And this kind of woman would have had an exalted place over the other ladies in the harem. Her children with the king would have become important officials in the palace. But the fourth thing that could happen is that she should become the queen. And only one out of 1,000 women would be chosen to be the queen. Now, here's why verse 13 is important. These women knew that their odds weren't so good, okay? You go off to Bible college, young lady, and there's 1,000 girls and one guy, your odds are not so good, okay? So what they would do is they would take expensive jewelry out of the women's house. Basically, everything they could cram their pockets full of when they went to see the king, because if they didn't get picked to be the queen, at least they'd get to take some of the king's stuff with them. Now look at verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken for her his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus in the house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, folks, I just got to say it. Esther does not get a pass. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says that a Jewish woman was not to marry a Gentile man. Esther does not get a pass for her sexual immorality. Those things were wrong. They did not please the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, that's one of the reasons God didn't put his name on this book. And God is saying, in other words, what you did was evil. I can work it together for good, but I'm not going to put my name on it. Esther is no role model in chapter 2, verse 17. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Here's the king. This is a Cinderella story, isn't it? Here's the king, and out of 1,000 women, he falls in love with Esther in just one night. Now, no doubt, a big part of it is Esther's extraordinary beauty. Part of it, perhaps, is that the hand of the king is in the heart of the Lord, and it even says here, she obtained favor, and those are words that indicate God's working. But maybe part of it is in the answer that the text gives us. Maybe part of the reason that the king fell for Esther after only one night is that Esther didn't take anything with her. Remember reading that in verse 13? All the other ladies crammed their pockets full of everything they could take with them, but Esther didn't take anything but what the chamberlain said she really needed to take. In other words, Esther was saying to the king, I'm not here for your things. I'm not here for your money. I'm here for you. And have you ever had someone try to get close to you and you figured out later that they were really trying to get close to you for your money, your power, your connections? That's what the other women in this story were doing. But Esther distinguishes herself from the other women, and she lets the king know that she is someone he can trust. She has his best interest at heart. And that is going to be really, really important as this story goes on. Let me just say this. This chapter is chock full of things that God doesn't approve of. And I'm here to tell you that God could have saved the Jewish people without any of this stuff happening. He could have saved Jacob without him having to swindle his brother. He could have used Joseph even if Mrs. Potiphar didn't lie to him. He could have used Moses even if he had never killed that Egyptian. God doesn't need human imperfection to make his plan work, but I'm glad he knows what to do with flawed, sinful people and how to use them anyway for his glory. Now look at verse 21, and we're almost done. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Tirah, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. This is an assassination attempt. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And you say, that's a throwaway section that has nothing to do with the story. You wait until the next few weeks. It has everything to do with the story. Let me just say a few things as I wrap up. Number one, God's silence is not his absence. And even though his name is nowhere to be found in this story, nothing that happens here is luck or happenstance. God was working in the background even when they couldn't see him in the foreground. Let me say in the second place, God sometimes permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. See, God doesn't give his stamp of approval to anything that happens in Esther 1 and 2. But in his wisdom, he knows how to work it together for his larger purpose. Can I tell you, folks, God has allowed some things in your life. And just because he's allowed them does not mean he approves of them. God hates abuse. He hates cancer. He hates adultery. He hates death. He hates a great number of things that happen in our lives. But I'm glad that he has the wisdom to take the shortening, and he has the wisdom to take the flour, and he has the wisdom to take the butter and the tasteless ingredients that are part of the everyday of our lives and blend it together and turn it into something sweet, aren't you? And here's the last thing. God gives grace to people that don't deserve it, and that don't appreciate it after they get it. Mordecai and Esther are no role models, at least not yet. But you know what's going to happen? God's going to take their mess, and he's going to make a miracle. When he finds them, they're sinful, flawed, wicked people, but he's going to turn them in to something great. And you may be here tonight, and you say, in an earlier chapter of my life, I made some big mistakes. I sinned and I did wickedly before the Lord, and I cannot believe that God has a happy ending to my story. Oh, friend, just look at Esther. I remember when I had just started RU, we had a big name preacher in to preach, and I knew him well, and I was out with him. It was just me and him. And he looked at me and he said, "You're doing an addictions class, huh?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You know, you can't build a church on people like that." You know, and as a shell-shocked young preacher, I just kind of shook my head bashfully. You know what I wish? I could have that conversation again. You know what I'd say to this man? "Have you ever even read your Bible? How about Moses the murderer? David the adulterer? Peter the failure? John Mark the quitter?" The Bible is full of stories of flawed, imperfect people who messed up big time. But God gave them his grace and transformed them into something truly great. And listen to me, he can do the same for you. Listen, there are going to be some times in your life when you can't find his name anywhere. You can't see him in the foreground. I promise you, he's working in the background. Trust his hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons we learned from the life of Esther. I hope you've taken these things and through the wisdom of your Holy Spirit applied them to the hearts and lives of people here. Use this invitation. I have no doubt that there are people here who don't understand what you're doing in their life right now. May we come over the next few moments and where we can't understand it and where we can't see you, Help us to trust that unseen hand. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? Corey's going to lead us in a verse. If you're here and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that's the first chapter in your story with the Lord. And we would invite you to leave your place and let someone take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Some of you are going through some difficult circumstances in your life right now. And it sure feels like, seems like, God's nowhere to be found. Listen to me, He is. He's there, and He asks you to trust Him. And some of us in here tonight, because of some of the sinful choices we made in our past, have made all kinds of excuses about why God can't use us. Oh, friend, God can use any life that's yielded to Him. So why don't you come tonight? Give your life to the Lord. See what He can do with it. Brother Corey's going to lead us in a verse. You come tonight.